to their classes at your discretion. Again, if you're visiting, children are always welcome here. Kind of a highlight to see kids grow up in a sanctuary and in a congregation and go from squirming a lot to squirming a little to actually paying more attention than their parents and, you know, staying awake while their parents fall asleep. And not really, but really. Well, before we dive back into the Gospel of Matthew, and that is coming, I do feel like it's a good opportunity to, I never get this opportunity, so to talk about and explore some other things that have especially been impressed upon me over these previous months in this season of life, things that I've had to wrestle with, and things that I know many of you wrestle with as well. And so this morning I want to talk with you about what we should do when life doesn't go according to plan. Now, how many of you would say that your life has gone according to plan? Now, you're all thinking, my life has gone way better than plans ever could have imagined. Better relationships, better marriage, better home life, better career, better finances, better health, better strength, better looks, better everything, right? Just thinking, man, life has surprised me to the upside. It's over-delivered on all of my plans, over-delivered on all of my hopes and expectations. Well, I don't think that there is anybody here who would say that. But I think most of us here would probably say that life has hit us with a few very painful curveballs. And those curveballs, they can hurt. And they can hurt really bad. Because the thing is, we all have a plan. And by that, I don't mean to say that we all have everything planned out, because we don't. We don't have all the details of life planned out. But what I mean is that there are big things in life that we all plan on happening. Things that I could almost say we sort of take for granted about life. Things that we actually expect. That we expect in our own lives and in the lives of those whom we love. Things like making a decent living. Not a great living, but a decent living. And having good, not great, but again, good health. And enjoying, you know, a long enough life. And seeing our kids enjoy those blessings as well. And seeing our parents enjoy those blessings as well. And seeing our siblings enjoy those blessings as well. And those around us whom we love, seeing them enjoy, not grabbing for greed, and but just for those things, not overreaching. But we plan on that. And we plan on it because it appears as if that's the way those around us live. It appears that those plans are coming to fruition in the lives of those around us. I mean, this isn't the Congo. It's not Afghanistan. It's not Iraq. But this is a very prosperous area. And when we look around us, we see people who at least appear to have a good life and things that are moving according to plan. And so it's something that we have come to expect. And it's the same for you young people. You young people, you expect certain things and you plan on your life going a certain way. I mean, you expect relationships to go a certain way. Friendships, boyfriend, girlfriend sort of stuff, you expect them to go a certain way. You expect for school to go a certain way. You expect it to, when you're starting out in high school or starting out in college or whatever, you expect it to go a certain way, right? You have an expectation. You have a plan. You expect your career path to go a certain way. You expect the trajectory, the plan to sort of play out. You expect your health to go a certain way, that you would never have a certain health problem that now you have. You'd never expect someone in your family to have a health problem that now they have. I mean, you have these expectations, as we all do, and we make plans, life plans, accordingly. We just plan on these things being a part of our lives and our lives being played out a certain way. But the question is, what do you do when something happens and a big part of your life is no longer going the way you planned on it going? What happens? I can tell you what happens. What happens is there's disappointment. There's sadness. The sadness oftentimes can turn into some bitterness and resentment. And it's a resentment that, it's not that other people are escaping what you're going through, but it's that you're actually going through it. And it's something that hurts. It's something that's painful. It's something that's disrupted your life. And it's hard to just flip that switch. And so what can you do? How do you move past it so that you can just go on with your life? Well, I can say that there is one thing that is absolutely critical, and that is coming to a place of acceptance. You have to come to a place of acceptance. But by that, I don't mean that you come to a place where you like it, come to a place where you are so happy and so glad about this adversity, this life-changing adversity that has come into your life. But what I mean is that you come to a place where you accept it as your reality. This is my lot for now and for who knows how long, but I accept it. I accept it. Because until you accept it, I will tell you, you cannot move forward. You cannot. You cannot. You will remain disappointed, discouraged, depressed, bitter, resentful. You'll remain stuck until you can accept that life isn't going the way you planned on. So acceptance is critical. And thus the question is, how do you come to a place of acceptance when your life has been hit by something life-altering? Well, to answer that and help us get to that place, I want to turn to one of the most wonderful and hopeful and helpful and encouraging passage, and this is not hyperbole, anywhere in the Bible. And it is Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lord, you are a great and an awesome God. And Lord, many of your people are bruised and battered. They deal with many afflictions and much adversity. Many who are here have dealt with terrible adversity. Some are going through terrible adversity even now. And I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would take these words that are a tonic to adversity and allow them to serve as a soothing balm, an anchor of hope to all those who are hurting. Lord, I pray that you would please do this in accordance with your word and your promise. A bruised reed you shall not break, and a smoldering wick you shall not snuff out. May you fan the flames of your people, and may you do so for their good and for your glory. And may you please help me to expound and explain upon these things with great care. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if we could make a list of the most comforting passages in the Bible, I don't think any of us would leave this verse off of that list. Verse 28. Because here, what we have is we have a promise that is able to stand up to all of the chaos and confusion and disappointment and adversity that life can throw at us. We have a verse that can stand up to it, that can weather it, and that can enable us to actually move forward through that adversity. It's a promise that all things will work together for your good. And it's a promise that Paul states emphatically. He says, we know. This isn't I'm taking a guess here. You know, I've seen it once or twice. It may happen. You know, cross my fingers. I'm wishing for the best here. But Paul's emphatic here. We know. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. It's something that Paul knows. And so how is it that we can come to know, and not only know, but embrace and benefit from this promise as well? Because it's one thing to be given a promise, but it's entirely another thing to actually believe that promise and to be completely confident in its outcome. And so how can we get to that place? Well, that's ultimately where I want us to eventually get to. That's the direction. You can stick a pin in that and say that's where this sermon is going. But before we get there, there's a few stops along the way that we have to make. And so the first thing we need to do is we need to understand who this promise is actually intended for. Because it's not a universal promise that just anybody can just open up a Bible and say, wow, look at this. Everything's going to work out for good here for me. What you find in verse 28 is that it's intended for those whom Paul refers to as those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Now, you might be thinking, oh, well, so in other words, this is for the all-star Christian. Those who love God are called according to his purpose. This is for Paul. This is for the apostles. This is for those church fathers. This is for the real heroes of the faith, right? No. This is just a very simple standard designation to refer to the Christian. As a Christian, you are one who loves God. In some way, in some capacity, in some measure, to varying degrees, you love God. And you are those who have been called according to his purpose. Not generally called, but effectually called. That's why you're here. That's why you believe. Because you have been effectually called by God through the working of his Holy Spirit. And so this promise is for every Christian. So this morning, if you are a Christian, even the most tepid of Christians, this promise is for you. And conversely, if you are not a Christian, then today at least, can't say this promise is for you. Now you could become a Christian and look back and say, wow, it's amazing how God was using all those things before I was a Christian to work in my life in such a wonderful way to bring about this amazing conversion and where I'm at now. But as of now, if you are not a Christian, this promise doesn't belong to you. Years ago, Thomas Watson, an old English Puritan, wrote a book, All Things for Good. It's actually an exposition of this one verse, typical Puritan. But in it, he makes it clear that this promise, this is children's bread. I like how he says that. It's children's bread, meaning they're the only ones who can get nourished from it. Don't try and nourish yourself off of this bread because it's not yours. But this is the children's bread. And if you're a child, this bread belongs to you. This is who the promise is for. And the promise is that all things will work together for your good. Now let that sink in for a moment. That word all. Because what that means is that the most painful, most difficult, most horrible experiences that you have had or that you are currently having, those things will be worked for good. And those can be terrible, terrible things. Maybe it was some deep and dark mental or emotional struggle. Maybe it was abuse. Maybe it was betrayal. Maybe it was being bullied and harassed brutally. Maybe it's losing your job or losing your home or losing even loved ones. And maybe you're going through one of those things now. Well, the comfort is, and I don't say this lightly, because those are horrible things. But God will take those things and he will work those things for good. That's the promise. And I would say that you're the ones that this promise is actually intended for. This promise isn't intended for those who are dealing with nothing. I mean, what a waste. Of course everything's going to work. Everything's going good. Hey. But this promise is for you. Because the thing it's so easy to do in that time is say, well, it's not. And to think I'm outside of that, or it's not referring to that. It's not applying to that. No, it's referring to and applying to exactly that. To exactly these things. And so this promise is for you. And the good that God will bring from it is as varied as the day is long. It really is. You know, I think about what Paul writes in the opening words of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Where he says to the congregation, he says that God comforts us in all of our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. What he's saying is that all the junk that we've gone through, all the hard stuff that we've hated, that stuff, going through it has enabled us to now sit with others who are going through it and help them through it because we've already been through it. We're able to provide comfort in a way that others can't. I think about what Charles Spurgeon wrote. Spurgeon, you know, he really struggled with depression. And he was writing and he was saying that on one occasion, he said, another minister had come to me to try and encourage me. And a man who was so foreign, totally foreign to this condition that I was in, he said, I suppose that an elephant would have greater success in picking up a pin than this man would in trying to encourage one who's depressed. He just had no idea what I don't know what it is. No idea. Clueless. That's 2 Corinthians 1. Once you go through it, you're able to help others through it. You're able to help brothers and sisters, those who are a part of the body. And that's just one example of so many as to how God can work it for good. Now, some of you might be saying, you know, I get all of that and I can see how good can come from all of that. But what if it was something I did to myself? What if it was a dumb mistake I made? Oh, just a dumb mistake, some investing, finance, whatever it is. It could be anything. We all make dumb mistakes, right? And we kick ourselves up and down for those dumb mistakes. Or what if it was a sin that was committed, a grievous sin, and you feel like everything's ruined now? Well, I would say that the text doesn't say all things except for dumb mistakes and sins. That's kind of the exemption here. The text says all things. All things. And so it incorporates all of that. And we see this throughout the scriptures. I mean, you think, for example, of the Apostle Peter and his sin. You know, when he denied Christ there at the campfire on the eve in which Jesus was arrested and betrayed, his hour of need, he's over at the campfire with some little slave girl denying he even knows him. Now we think, oh, well, you know, I don't know how we categorize that. Oh, he could have changed his mind, said, I'm sorry, and there's really no consequence or anything. I don't know how you think about that. You know, in the early church, this was the sin that actually almost divided the church. In the first empire-wide persecution, middle of the third century, Decius, the Roman emperor, had instituted this terrible persecution, imprisoning Christians, taking their property, all kinds of stuff. And the only way you could escape it was to either offer sacrifices to the pagan gods or pay a bribe to get a certificate that said you did. It was the only way out of it. And there were Christians, and they were called the lapsed, who gave in. They caved. They were scared. They couldn't make that sacrifice. Well, the persecution lasted just a few years, from like 249 to 251, a couple years. And immediately after that, the question was, what do you do with the lapsed? These guys are now saying, oh, we're sorry, we want to come back. And it almost split the church. It was like, no way, you don't come back from that sin. You don't come back from that. But eventually, cooler heads prevailed, guys like Cyprian and others who were sober-minded enough to allow it. But nevertheless, you look at Peter. That was Peter. He denied his Lord. And you think about in Peter's life what came about as a result of that. You know, prior to Peter denying the Lord, you remember Peter, right? Lord, even if I have to die with you. I mean, he was like, Lord, you won't go to the cross. He grabs the sword, cuts the guy's. I mean, he's just impetuous and hot-tempered and arrogant and proud. I mean, this is Peter. Where is Peter after that? We heard Clark preached it. I couldn't even say he loved him. There was this new humility over him. It just, think of Moses. Moses got the call. All right, Moses, now self-reliant, take things into my own hand, kill the Egyptian soldier to set the people free. That was Moses. God sends him 40 years into the wilderness, works some character and humility, love deep into his soul, and he becomes a different person. That's God taking even sin and using it for good. And we see this all over the scriptures. I mean, even in life, we see it. How many times a guy or a girl will fall, and when they get up, they are more wise and more gracious and more loving and more humble by far than they were prior to their fall. That's the grace of God, and that's Romans 8:28 at work. And so this promise is all-encompassing. And so seeing then who this promise applies to, that it applies to the Christian, and seeing the scope of this promise, that it absolutely encompasses everything, the question is, how can you as a Christian know with certainty that all things really will work together for your good? Well, there is really one grand overarching reason why. And that is because God is in absolute control of everything. That's why. If that wasn't why, if that wasn't true, then God could never make this promise. If there was any power, any authority, anything that could oppose God in his power and authority, he could not make this promise because something could thwart it. That one thing, I forgot about that one thing. At God, in your situation is going to work for good because that one thing happened and I can't oppose that one thing. See, what makes this promise so sure is that God has all power and God controls all things. And this is something the scriptures, I mean, from chapter 1, verse 1 of the Bible, book of Genesis, that's what we're shown. When God created the heavens and the earth and all that is contained within them, we are seeing, this God whom we are being introduced to has all power. He has all power. He's in control of everything. It's how the Bible then ends. Went through Revelation a couple years ago. We saw it. It's history. It's God writing history, putting it in these crazy, wild, awesome apocalyptic visions, and yet showing us the just working together of history in and through them. And in between, it's testimony after testimony of God's unlimited power. I mean, you just look at the Gospels and the life of Jesus. And what do you see? You see Jesus turning water into wine. You see Jesus multiplying food. You see Jesus calming storms and casting out demons and giving sight to the blind and allowing the lame and the crippled to walk and healing all kinds of sicknesses and curing all kinds of diseases and even raising the dead. I mean, we see him exercising power and authority and control over the physical and the material and the spiritual realms. There's nothing in all of creation that is outside of his power and authority, but he controls and governs everything. Everything. Everything down to leaf and blade. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 27. Everything. He is in absolute control of it all. And this is what the Bible then tells us. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Oh, there's nobody telling God what to do. There's nobody telling God what he can't do. He works all things according to his own counsel. What he says he wants to do, that's what he does. No one opposes him. He's God. I could take the rest of our time and just quote more scriptures like this. Because the whole of scripture is testifying to this amazing fact that God is in absolute control and has absolute power and authority over everything. Everything. And yet our comfort isn't just in the fact that God has power and control over everything. But our comfort is in who this God is, who has power and control over everything. That he is a perfectly loving and gracious and wise and benevolent Father. That's who this God is. Because it'd be one thing if the God who was in absolute control of everything, who had all power, if this was a capricious and vengeful and exacting God, that would be like terrifying. But it's quite another thing when this God is absolutely wonderful in every way. That even in your wildest imaginations, you couldn't improve on God at all. If you sit down and said, I want to make God better than he already is, you couldn't. You couldn't. You could not make God better than who he is. He's perfect. Perfect. In absolutely every way. And that's our comfort. A while back, I was reading a story where a woman was on board a ship with her husband, who was the captain. And a big storm hit. And the woman, she was terrified. But her husband was absolutely calm. And so she said to him, "Why is it that I am so uneasy and you are so at rest?" And rather than answering her with words, he took down his sword and held it up against her breast. And when he held it up there, she said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, why are you not afraid? I could slay you in a minute with this sword." And she says, "Well, it's because the sword is in the hand of my husband." To which he said, "Well, that's why I'm not afraid of a storm when it is my father who sends it. It's just, where's the storm come from? Where's it come from? Does it come from just weather patterns? Does it come from chance? Does it come from a vengeful and capricious God? Or does it come from a perfectly loving, perfectly wise, infinitely gracious Father?" See, that's where our comfort is. It's that we know that these life-altering adversities, we know where they're coming from. They're coming from this amazingly perfect, infinitely loving Father. I don't understand the storm, but I don't really need to. I just need to understand the one who sends it. That's it. If I can do that, then I'm well on my way to accepting. If I can do that. But this is the God is who is in control of everything. This is the God who has absolute power and authority. It's a God who loves you so much that he sent his own son to die for you so that you could live in fellowship with him forever. That's who this God is that sends the storms. And the beautiful thing is, this God who is in control of everything, this God who loves you so much, promises to work everything together for your good. This is where he is going to concentrate his power. This is where he is going to concentrate his authority. It's on ensuring that whatever it is he sends into the lives of his people, that it will work for their good. That's where God is going to focus his power and his strength and his authority. And that is the beautiful thing about this promise. It's that this God who loves you so much, this God who makes no mistakes, this God whom none can oppose, is working all things together for your good. And again, that's the lesson we learn from Scripture. And we don't just learn it, you know, theoretically, where we can sit in an ivory tower and, you know, pontificate about the sovereignty of God. Wow, let's discuss the sovereignty of God. That's not how it's presented to us. But what we find is it's presented to us practically and experientially in the lives of God's people. I mean, you know the story of Joseph, right? Many of you do, some of you may not. Joseph was the favored son of his father Jacob, the book of Genesis. It's crazy. The opening book of the Bible, where we're really being introduced to who God is. This is what his covenant people, this is who their God is. When they go into the land, they need to know who their God is. This is who your God is. He created all these things. This is who he is. He devotes nearly one-fourth of that opening book to this story of Joseph to teach us this lesson. Joseph was the favored son of his father Jacob. Jacob became Israel, the 12 tribes, the nation. Well, Joseph, he thought pretty highly of himself. He knew he was the favored son, and he sort of subtly rubbed his brothers' noses in it. Well, his brothers, they were out in the wilderness tending to sheep. They faked his death to their father, and they sold him to slave traders who were passing by, who eventually then sold him into slavery in Egypt. And you guys know what happened from there. He went from being a slave to being falsely accused by his master's wife to landing himself in a dungeon where there he was just in this terrible, terrible situation. Could never be able to, he didn't know what was coming. He just knew what was. And there he is, and through a series of unusual events, dreams, visions, so forth, God's providence, he ends up being exalted all the way up to where he is the second most powerful man in the most powerful empire in the entire region. And from that place, he and his cunning and his wisdom, as God has set his hand upon him, ends up creating a plan by which he would save an entire nation and even an entire region, including his own family, off in the land of Canaan, by preserving food through a terrible famine that was coming. And so, as all of this happens, Joseph's brothers, they end up coming down to beg for food. And Joseph is actually the guy they're standing in front of begging for food from, but they don't know it's Joseph. I mean, they think Joseph's long gone. And Joseph ultimately ends up revealing himself to his brothers. And in doing so, you see how God took this terrible event and used it for this amazing good, to provide for an entire region and to sustain the people of God while in their infancy. See, we're not just told, given one verse in this opening book, when we're saying, you need to know who your God is. We're not just going to give you one verse to tell you who your God is. We're going to give you roughly 1/4 of the entire book to show you who your God is. He is a God who works all things together for good of his people. That's who your God is. And this is the very thing and the very reason why Paul can say, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. He can say he knows because he knows who his God is. He knows who he is, and he has seen him work in the history of redemption, the pages of Scripture. So Paul's just seeing himself on this particular touch point in redemptive history, saying, oh, we know, because we know who God is, and we know because we've seen him do this for all of these centuries beforehand. Not going to change with me now. He's not going to stop working all things together for good for those who love him and are called into his purpose with me. He's been doing it since the beginning of redemptive history. He'll continue to do it, and it's who he is. And that's how we know. You know, it's... I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism. I alluded to it earlier, but you know, if you're not familiar with it, bookmark it on your phone, get an app, or you know, bookmark it on your computer, and just for your own enjoyment and edification, just chip away at it. You know, it's just question and answer. But I was just picking away at it the other day, and question 26 asks the question, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? What do you believe when you say that, if you were going to parse that out? Zacharias Ursinus, who wrote the Confession, 1563, here's what he said it means. I believe that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them, and who still upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. In him, I trust so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. He is able to do so as Almighty God, and willing also as a faithful Father. That's what it means. It means I believe in a God who created everything. And based upon that, I have absolute confidence that he is my Father, will work everything together for my good. I mean, he took creation by the Father and linked it to Romans 8:28. Oh, you know what it means to me that God, my Father, created everything? It means nothing can oppose him, so everything's going to work for my good because he's my Father and he has all power. I mean, those two things were just married together in Ursinus' mind, and they should be in ours also. He's your Father and he has all power. He'll work everything together for your good. I love that. How does he make that connection? Well, it's just sober-minded brilliance, right? And that's why Paul can say, we know. We know. It's because he knows who this God is, who promises he's your father, has all wisdom, has all knowledge, has all power, and he loves you perfectly. He loves you perfectly. And that's why you can say with confidence that whatever adversity, life-changing plan has been disrupted by terrible adversity, why you can say, you know, as a Christian, God will work it for your good. You don't know what that good will, how it will be manifest, when it will be manifest. You don't know that, but you know it will. And that's what you need to know in order to accept whatever adversity or hardship it is that comes into your life. Just as I need to know it to accept the adversity that comes into my life. Again, I got kind of carried away with the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm sorry, but it's question 28. You know, 26, 27, 28. What does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? So what do I get out of knowing this? And what's in it for me? Well, the answer is we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. That's the benefit of knowing these things. I can be patient in adversity. In other words, I can accept it. I can say it's okay. That's what benefit comes from this. It's that kind of confidence. Now, does this confidence come easily? Not for me. Does it come like that? Oh, wow, now I'm going to go out and the battle is done. If it's done for you, you are a stronger and more mature Christian than I am, because it doesn't happen that way for me. We fight a fight of faith. Typically, those fights, they aren't one-punch knockouts, are they? I mean, typically, there's a lot of jabbing, a lot of moving, there's a lot of that. Because the fight just goes on and on and on. And you've got a day where you feel like, man, I'm really dealing, I can accept this. And the next day you're just like totally just cast down again. That's the way it works. But when that happens, we come back to this place. We don't say, well, that didn't work. To heck with Romans 8:28. A lot of good that does me. No, we go right back to it. We go right back to it. All right, that's it. Romans 8:28. Here we go again. Here we go again. And we preach it to ourselves and we say it to ourselves and we pray it to ourselves and we pray and say, God, help me to absorb this, to know this, to believe this, to experience this. We fight with this again and again and again and again. And you're never going to come to a point in your life where you stop fighting with this verse, using this verse. Never. But this is, it's just the way the spiritual battle works. It's not a one and done. Now, okay, well, that verse didn't work. Psh, I read that didn't work. No, still anxious. Psh, no, still bump. Psh. No, that's not the way it works. It's a fight. It's a fight, and it's going to take a lot of fighting. But you want to know, what are the best tools in the fight? What are the best weapons in the fight? Romans 8:28 is, it is precise, and it is strong. It can stand up to it. And this is what you take. This is what you use. And you use it. You might use it 100 times in a day and 10 days in a row and then 20 days after. You might just put it, you know, stick it on your rear view or on your dashboard in your car, on your mirror, in your bathroom, everywhere you go, on your monitor, at work. It's everywhere because you're constantly having to fight. That's the way we fight. Otherwise, we lose. We stay stuck. So for as painful as all of this is, we know something good is coming from it. Now, with that being said, and I'll be quick here on this last point, it's important to know that there is a particular good that God does have in mind here in this text. Because this promise, it doesn't guarantee that, you know, if you have bad health, you're going to have good health. It doesn't guarantee that. You may. It's not guaranteeing that if your finances are drained and you're in a terrible financial place, that suddenly you're going to have great finances. Bank accounts will be flush. No promise of that. No promise of that. But instead, what we find, looking at our text, is that there is one good, we will call it the greatest good, that God has in mind. God just goes right past all of those other things, and he goes right to the greatest good. And the greatest good that he has in mind here is to make you more like Christ. And that's what verses 29 and 30 tell us as they expand on what the good is that is referred to in verse 28. It is you being conformed into the image of his Son. And so God has predestined you, and God has called you, and God has justified you, and God will glorify you. That's what he has done. And he's done it in order to ensure that each one of you who are believers will experience the greatest imaginable good, in that you will be shaped into the image of Jesus. And that's what God is working everything together for in your life. That's the goal. That's the aim. That's the telos of your life. It is conformity into the image of Christ. Begins with regeneration. It's consummated in glorification. But everything is that journey. Everything is working towards that. He's wanting to make you more and more like his Son. And that's what we see even in these testimonies. Read Joseph's story. So often we stop with his story and think, wow, the good was, look at all these people he gave food to and saved their lives and everything. Yes, but if that's the only good we see, then we are missing the real connection with Romans 8:28. Because Joseph's a different man. Joseph is now wise and humble and gracious. Joseph is different. Moses is different. They're different from their adversity. Peter is different from his adversity. They're more like Christ. And ultimately, that is the greatest good. It's becoming a different person, a better person. It's becoming a more wise and a more humble and a more kind and a more gracious and a more loving and a more faithful. Becoming a better person. It's becoming more like Christ. Because tell me, what's better than becoming more like Jesus? Would you rather be wealthier or more like Christ? Would you rather be healthier or more like Christ? Would you rather have a happier marriage or be more like Christ? Would you rather just life be going better in all of these ways or be more like Christ? Being more like Christ is the greatest good. That's the greatest good. There's nothing better. How do I know? Well, because that's the telos. Let's just say, no, God, you know, there's something better. I think you got heaven wrong. Me being more like Jesus isn't ultimately what glorification is. You know, it should be me being richer and being healthier and being all. No, it's being, when we see him, we will be like him. See, those are all far lesser goods than the good of being like Jesus. And ultimately, that's what Romans 8, 28 through 30 tells us God will do. He will conform each one of his people into the image of his Son. And so whatever pain it is that you're going through, whatever you've suffered, whatever loss that you have experienced, and whatever plan has been upended as a result of it, God will use it to make you more like his son. So James says in James chapter 1, what do all these trials do? They make us more mature. The word could be translated complete. That's what they do. They just make us more like Christ. And ultimately, that's what our Lord wants for us all. And though there is all kinds of good that God will bring, because the good is so varied, the good can, it can manifest in so many ways, and it will. There is one ultimate good that we all can be assured of, and that's that we will be conformed into the image of Christ. And seeing this and knowing this God as your Father, knowing his love for you, knowing his wisdom, knowing his power, is what will help you and help me to accept it. Because life will not go according to plan. It won't. Plans will be disrupted, and sometimes they'll be disrupted because of things that really, really hurt. And when they are, you have to know how to move through it. You have to know how to come to a place of acceptance. And this is that place. It's Romans 8:28. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and your promise to us. And I do pray that you would please allow this promise to be a wonderful source of comfort and encouragement to all your people, to any who are here who are going through these type of adversities or any type of adversity, to any feel like their life has been undone or upended. May they know and find real comfort in this tremendous truth that you are their Father. You are in control. You love them with a never-ending love, and you will, in your perfect time, work it for their good. May they know this and find comfort in it. And each day, may they preach it to themselves again and again to secure that comfort. Father, please do this, I pray. Thankfully, I pray, for you are a wonderful Father. In Christ's name, amen.